As you can see from the slide behind me, the title of our message today is No Small Disturbance. And the title comes directly from chapter 19, verse 23, though if you have an NIV version, it does not say no small disturbance. It says a great disturbance, which is not quite as effective, I don't think. If you have an ESV or an NASV or a King James version, they all say no small disturbance. In fact, it reads like this: about that time, there arose no small disturbance about the way. Now, when you see those two words, the way, what or to whom are they descriptive of? Christians, yeah. And you could say Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. But here, it's Jesus embodied in the church. So about that time, there arose no small disturbance, a very large disturbance concerning the way. In other words, Christians were making waves. Their presence in the city of Ephesus, which is where our text takes place, was shaking up the spiritual, political, and economic equilibrium. And this has been the pattern through the whole book of Acts. The gospel shakes things up. It makes truth claims that challenge the status quo of a culture and of a city. In fact, it's like the city of Ephesus was this pristine pool of water, a gleaming white with marble. All the political and the business and the religious structures of Ephesus going on just fine. No wars taking place. And suddenly, like a stone being dropped from some distance into this pristine pool, there's a splash and there's ripples. There's waves created by the Christians. And that is because the gospel makes these pronouncements that the world just has a very difficult time with. So, for example, the gospel makes the proclamation that Jesus is the only true God in human flesh among all the so-called gods of the world. And throughout the last number of months, we've seen so many gods being worshipped in these cities. And Christians declare that there is only one God who has revealed himself in the historical Jesus of Nazareth. He is not revealed in Artemis of Ephesus or in Diana or in Zeus or in Buddha or in Muhammad, but singularly in Jesus. The gospel also proclaims that because Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, he has now been made by God the Father the ruler of all the kings of the earth, including Caesar. So Caesar of Rome will need to eventually bow his knee to King Jesus. So you can imagine why there were ripples, political ripples and spiritual ripples. The Christians would declare that even the worst sins and the worst sinners could be freely forgiven and their hearts wiped completely clean if indeed those sinners put their faith in the source of all forgiveness, in Jesus. And there was another reason why the gospel was making ripples or no small disturbance, and it's because wherever the gospel went, these faith communities were being born that we call churches. And churches were forever celebrating the demolition of these time-trusted walls that divided people, walls that enabled one people group to feel superior to those on the other side of the wall. So when the gospel was preached and lived, not only was the wall between God and humanity bridged through Jesus Christ, but the walls that exist between people groups were taken away, so that Jews and Gentiles were now brothers and sisters. And men and women now had a relationship they had never had before. And slaves and free people were now brought together in a way that they hadn't been before. And the rich and the poor came together, and the black and the white came together. And this great unifying of humanity was resulting not because of human potential or evolutionary progress, but because in a period of history, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who died for the sins of the world and rose again from the dead, the head of a new race of people, where, as we say, the ground is completely level. at the foot of the cross. Little wonder that this gospel was making waves in society and in this context in the city of Ephesus. Now today we're going to conclude our series on the book of Acts. And it's not because we're not done. We could be in the book of Acts for a number of years, but we have selected a number of chapters over the last 3 or 4 months, and this is going to wrap it up. And next week, as you know, I'm going to be beginning a new series on marriage and the family. But today, we will let Acts 19 be both a summary and a verdict or a challenge to what we have heard in the last few months. And there's a bonus today for all of you who made it to church. Not only will we read about the city of Ephesus, but I will show you pictures from our recent trip to Ephesus. So this will be a little bit like a slideshow. And you will tell me afterwards, oh, I loved looking at your pictures, Pastor Brian. Anyway, Ephesus is one of the great Roman ruins of our world, probably second only to the city of Rome itself. So there's a lot to see. Unfortunately, the day that we were in Ephesus was a very cloudy day with very little light at all. So no shadow and no light. The slides are a little flat, but you can imagine what it looks like on a sunny day. Lord, we pray for your help now, and we also ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us as we read the text, as we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. And I pray that, again, you would enable us to eat the meat and to spit out the bones. And I pray for any today who are in particular need of the challenge that chapter 19 provides. I pray for an open heart, open ears, and a joyful response. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Well, let's take a look at the map. Here it is. We've seen this map a number of times. There's modern-day Turkey, and there's Ephesus in the red on the west coast. Now, growing up, when I heard a verse like this or read a verse like this, I envisioned Paul arriving at a little town, a dusty little village with people living in huts and that kind of thing, but it was not a little village. It was a city that they figure was between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people, sprawling Ephesus, white marble, magnificent theater, massive library, Roman baths everywhere, a hospital, pharmacies. When it says he arrived at Ephesus, he would have arrived knowing that he was being treated to the most magnificent city. And here are some of the ancient streets of Ephesus. This street, those very stones are stones that Paul walked on when he walked into the city. There's another one. Walking down the street towards the facade of what is the ancient library, which we will get a little closer to in just a minute. Just showing some of the architecture of Corinth. Of course, this was just a bare minimum of what they could excavate. I took a picture of this because this mosaic sidewalk, yes, it's a sidewalk, is over 2,000 years old. And the sidewalk appeared or was in front of some very high-end upscale homes that, of course, are no longer there. But here's the sidewalk. And all the upscale homes were over here and are still in the process of being excavated. It was a very wealthy city. This, I believe, was the entrance into the ancient temple of Hadrian. Close by this temple was a Roman bath. Does anybody recognize what these might be? 2,000-year-old toilets. In fact, we were told that the sewage system in Ephesus was so sophisticated that almost every major road 10 feet below took the sewage from the Roman baths into the ocean. OK, Can you imagine the Apostle Paul discipling Timothy and Titus while sitting on one of these? There they are. Yeah. Yeah. None of the women wanted to get their pictures taken here, but we did. Here we are getting a little closer to the library, and the library would have been one of the great buildings in Ephesus. You can see how small the people are, how large these pillars are. Magnificent structure. I took a picture of this for you to see King Agrippa's name. Do you see it up there in the right left corner? Agrippa is a Bible name, right? Thou almost persuadest me to become a Christian. There were numerous Agrippas. This is the Agora. The Agora was both the political and the commercial center of Ephesus. This is where they believe Paul would have had his tent-making business. You know, when we think of Paul being a tent-maker, we think that Paul himself did the sewing. No, no. Paul would have had a very elaborate business structure and downline underneath him. He would have sold his tents all over Asia Minor and beyond. Some more of the magnificent architecture of Ephesus. Let's hold the slide right there. It says there in Ephesus, still in verse 1, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way or the church. That's an important verse. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus is a name where we get the word tyranny or tyrannical. And he was a very famous lecturer who would have probably lectured in the cool of the day, and Paul would have rented his little lecture hall during the heat of the day to disciple his guys. This went on for 2 years. Mark that. For 2 years in the city of Ephesus, Paul discipled these 12 men and the church that began to grow. This discipleship resulted in the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia hearing the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews, not Christians, but Jews, who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Isn't that an amazing story? When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, about that time, there arose no small disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, You know we receive good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, when they heard this, these business guys who made idols, they were furious and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, here is the temple of Artemis, or what's left, built probably 300 years before Christ. This is the foundation. Notice they have found some of the pieces of the pillars. This is walking up to the temple. There are some of the pillars. There were probably hundreds of these pillars supporting the enormous roof. I found a nice-looking lady to stand in front of one of the pillars to show you how large these pillars were. Then we climbed up on a hill behind the temple and looked back down at the temple. Yeah, let's keep going forward. There we go. Now I'm up high and I'm looking down at the back of the temple. You can count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the two big ones, 8 pillars in the front and the back, and probably 15 or 20 pillars down the side. Now, this is what the temple looked like 2,000 years ago. Let's take a look at the next slide. That's the Temple of Artemis. It's really interesting, but we stood there. They called this the Altar of Hercules right here. You can probably see the chariot on top of it. Some of us stood up on this mound that we believe is the ancient Altar of Hercules. Isn't that amazing? So when these silversmiths are talking about Artemis, this is her temple. And this is Artemis herself. There are many of these in the ancient world. You look at the next one, they're all the same. Notice Artemis has multiple breasts or eggs. Some say they're eggs, some say they're breasts, but in any event, everybody agrees Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And if you wanted to get pregnant or you wanted your wife to get pregnant, you better buy one of those little mini versions of Artemis and have her sitting in your kitchen or maybe in your bedroom, because she's the one who miraculously would make it happen. She would also bless your business ventures, etc., etc. So let's continue reading. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Now, some of you are thinking the theater, and the first thing that comes to mind is the little theater in downtown Cloverdale. What's it called? Yes, yes, of course. But here's the theater. Let's take a look. Next one. Yeah, there it is. 25,000 people can seat in the theater. In fact, you could know how big a city was by how many people could be seated in their theater. I am only 3/4 of the way up, and then we couldn't go any higher because it was dangerous. A Sting recently did a performance here in this theater. This is the theater that they dragged Gaius and Aristarchus into. And Paul wanted to go. Well, let's read it. Let's read what it has to say. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him because he would have never gotten out alive. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But then when they realized he was a Jew or a monotheist, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Just imagine this. thousands of people gathered here shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I think there's a couple other slides. People would have now come down this road. Take a look at the next one. Here's the road leading from the ocean to the theater. And as the theater was filling up, more and more men and women would hit the roads of Ephesus, which all led to the theater. The crowd getting bigger and bigger for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city clerk finally quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If indeed Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls." In other words, go get a lawyer. "You can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, there's the text. And we are going to use this, as I have mentioned, as both a summary and a challenge to us to wrap up the whole book of Acts. This chapter, like the entire book, is not meant to simply inform us and give us knowledge that we maybe didn't know before, but it is there, it's written and included in the canon of Scripture to reform us. It's to challenge us. It's to challenge our present Christian experience. It's going to ask some very penetrating questions. And here's what I think is the most important question that must be asked from this text. And you'll see it up on the screen. What is your present relationship with the Holy Spirit? What is your, what is my present relationship with the Holy Spirit? Jesus died on the cross and rose again in order to give us the Holy Spirit. If we are neglecting the Holy Spirit, ignoring the Holy Spirit, or living our life in such a way as we are quenching the Holy Spirit, we are either advertently or inadvertently saying no thank you to everything Jesus did for us. The Holy Spirit is the gift that Jesus has given the church. So after 3 or 4 months in Acts, we need to settle the issue. What is our present relationship with the Holy Spirit? I find it really interesting that when Paul arrives in the city of Ephesus, he finds some believers. And he's, of course, wondering whether or not they really are bona fide believers, because he can't really imagine that there's 2 Christians in Ephesus, because there's no missionaries that have gone to Ephesus. Paul's the first missionary. And I find it intriguing what he asks these brethren. He doesn't ask them what their doctrine of Christ is, or the deity of Christ. He doesn't ask them what they think of the Trinity or their doctrine of the church. These are all very important things. But he asks them about their experience. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because if you did, you'll know it, number one. And if you did, then I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are my true brothers." That's what I need to know. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And their response is, "No." Holy Spirit? We've never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? And so Paul asks another penetrating question. He says, "Well, then do you mind if I ask, I assume you've been baptized?" "Of course." "Then into whose baptism were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, John's baptism, of course. Who else is there? We're disciples of John." Finally, the light would have gone on in Paul. "Oh, you're disciples of John the Baptist. Well, let me remind you of who John preached about. He preached about somebody who was coming who was greater than him. John only baptized in water, but Jesus Christ would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. He would immerse us into the life of the Holy Spirit so that we would be awakened, we would come alive. He would take out our old hearts and he'd put in a new heart. He would breathe divine life into us. We would be able to do things we could never do before. There would be a whole new focus on the Lord Jesus Christ through this person of the Holy Spirit. Well, I can just see Paul preaching this message, this gospel message, to these disciples of John. And they all embraced Jesus. The text says they were baptized in Jesus' name and almost simultaneously received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to follow me very closely. This is very important. In the book of Acts, what we've seen is that when a person becomes a Christian, they experience a cluster of realities. And they're up here on the next slide. Four typical realities that mark conversion. Everybody who becomes a Christian puts their faith in Jesus Christ, in the person, not in themselves. There's a transfer of faith from trusting in themselves and their own good works to what Christ has done on the cross. And with that faith, there's this great sorrow over their past life, their past sin, and they walk away from it gladly, joyfully. They turn their back on their old life and they embrace Jesus. That's called repentance. Everybody who becomes a Christian in the book of Acts has faith and repentance, and then it's marked by the sacrament of water baptism. And fourthly, last but not least, there is the reception of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there can be no true faith and repentance without the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who makes this conversion event possible. So this last week I had coffee with one of our young men, and he said to me, so Brian, in the last 6 months, 8 months, I think I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is very unusual language for an Alliance boy to be talking this way. Pentecostals, yes. Alliance, no. I said, well, that's exciting. What makes you think you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And this is a kid raised in a fantastic Christian home, raised to know Jesus, made a childhood decision, much like I did. And yet he said, in the last 6 to 8 months, I have been completely turned around. I have been spiritually awakened. I'm not the same person I was before. I am on a spiritual trajectory that I could not be on if it was me just trying harder. I've changed. I think I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Boy, does a pastor ever love to hear those kind of things. Let me ask you, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because that is the proof in the pudding that you're in. It's not that you live a religious life, that you go to church, you have a big Bible. It's that you are under new management. The Spirit has come upon you. You've received the Spirit because there's been a renouncement of your old life, faith in Christ, evidenced by baptism, and the wind blows where he wills. We can't control it. This cluster of four things happens in different ways at different times. And you know, it makes me think, and I want to be very careful how I say this and very respectful to parents of small children, but we raise our babies to know Jesus and to love Jesus. We teach them the Bible from the moment they can understand. Even when they don't understand, we're teaching them the Bible and we bring them to church and we pray for their salvation. And most of our children, when they're young, pray and ask Jesus into their hearts. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I would encourage that. But can I say that just because your child prayed and asked Jesus into their heart doesn't mean for a New York minute that they've been converted? Are you hearing me? One of the reasons why thousands of young people are falling off the precipice of church and quitting and calling it quits with Christianity is because their parents have so convinced them that they're Christians because they prayed a prayer when they were a little child that they're going, well, you tell me I'm a Christian because I did this and there's no reality in my life. I'm walking away from this. No. Praying and asking Jesus into your heart may be an important thing for your child. It was for me, but let me tell you, I did not get baptized by the Holy Spirit when I was 5 years old. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit when I was 15, and I knew it. My life was turned right upside down. Sometimes people struggle and struggle and struggle for so many years, and it's because they have not yet been born again. And you don't have to worry yourself sick. Am I born again or am I not born again? Your concern should be, Lord Jesus, am I progressively following you, loving you, becoming more like you through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that I daily submit to in my life? Then you don't have to worry about whether you're in or not. And if there isn't any of that reality whatsoever, then maybe, just maybe, you need to pray that the gospel, perhaps for the first time, gets a hold of you in a way that it never has before. What is your present relationship to the Holy Spirit? A few more questions. When is the last time you've had a conversation with him? When did you last sense his conviction and prompting so that you went ahead and did something that normally you would never do, but because the Spirit told you to do it, you're doing it? How do you and how do I regularly tune our hearts to hear his voice? When did you last invite his filling in order for you to resist temptation? Or to fulfill a vow that you made to somebody? Or to crucify your selfishness? If you cannot answer any of those questions, chances are you have become deeply religious and it's killing you. And today there needs to be this acceptance of the greatest news in the whole world, that Jesus went through everything he went to take your life and submerge you into the reality of the Holy Spirit. But you must be willing for that. You must say, Holy Spirit, here is my heart, here is my life. I'm tired of my old life. Fill me, baptize me, I'm yours. And let the wind blow where he will. So to wrap up, what does the rest of the text say about the evidence of us walking in step with the Spirit? Four things, very quickly. Number one, chances are we're walking in step with the Spirit if we are making disciples. Verse 9 and 10 says that Paul took these new disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall. This went on for 2 years with the result that the entire province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Oh, dear church, please hear me. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit not simply to settle the score as to whether or not we're a Christian, but we're baptized with the Spirit in order to prepare our heart for a lifestyle and a lifetime of radical following of Jesus. By discipleship, I mean that we are fully devoted students and followers of Jesus Christ who are learning how to do that by walking with other people who are a little older and a little more mature than we are. By discipleship, I mean that we come alongside our children and alongside our children over here and our young people, our teenagers, our young adults, and our new converts. And we walk with them and we teach them how to study the Bible and how to listen to Jesus' voice. We teach them how to know the gospel. We teach them how to pass that on to others. And the reason why making disciples is so conducive to the life of the Holy Spirit is because the Spirit's supreme purpose is to reproduce Christ in us. And that's the supreme purpose of discipleship. And so I think that something is happening in our church in regards to making disciples, because I've heard many of you talk about it with me, even last week, One of you came up to me and was so excited by a statement that Jim had made in his sermon about the fact that he thinks that we are on a new verge of disciple-making in our church. A number of you talked to me about that. There is this lack of satisfaction in us simply meeting for an hour on Sunday and thinking that that's going to get the job done. But there is a desire for more. Even some of the worship teams are making decisions about meeting together weekly for prayer and discipleship so that when they gather to lead us into worship, they've already been living their life together during the week. This is exciting. Number two, chances are we're walking in step with the Spirit if we are open and expectant to the extraordinary, miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. I hope we can have fun with this one. It says in verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Okay, are we going to start doing that in our church? No, we're not. Though there are televangelists who have become famous for doing just that. There was only one Apostle Paul, and there was only one apostolic era. And only Paul did it, and he never did it again, and nobody in the Bible copied Paul. But what do we do with this passage? And what do we do with the passage about these seven sons of Sceva trying to cast a demon out of a guy in the name of Jesus? And the demon spoke to them and said, Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who the heck are you? And then beats the living daylights out of them. By the way, those of us that are in the ministry believe that demons are real. I know you are too, but we have to deal with them. We've prayed with people. We've prayed for people that they be delivered from real demonic spirits who speak and who exercise power and control, but shudder at the sheer mention of Jesus' name. This is real stuff. But what are we to take from this story? This is what I think God is saying to us. I think he is saying, please, Christians at Pacific, don't close your heart or your mind to the reality of miraculous healings. Don't let the charismatics take the miraculous away from you. Please continue to pray for and expect divine interventions, miraculous reconciliations, and power encounters with evil spirits where people are powerfully set free from demons. If we can't believe this, then is there anything different between Christianity and any of the other religions of the world? No. So, oh God, please enlarge our imagination as to what you want to do. Number three, chances are we're walking in step with the Spirit if our lives and ministries humbly reflect the holiness of God, resulting in conviction of sin that publicly renounces sinful practice, even when it's costly. It's interesting, this revival that took place in Ephesus had a profound effect on people who were half-time Christians and half-time non-Christians, people that were walking the fence. We call them syncretized Christians or lukewarm Christians. It says in verse 18, that many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, people publicly exposing evil and sin and saying, I've had enough with this, that somehow the Spirit took that, he inspired that, and the gospel continued to spread. Let me ask you, when you go home, what awaits you at home? When you go to school this week, what's awaiting you at school? What kind of life are we as Christians living in the world? And if there is a double standard, and if we are half-hearted, we are being called to renounce sinful and shameful ways, and to with great joy embrace Christ alone, who alone satisfies. And finally, when our Christian experience, or when Christ in us creates a disturbance in Satan's kingdom, And by a disturbance, I don't mean that our church is going to create a riot in downtown Cloverdale this week. I mean that our disturbance can be quiet and subtle. Our disturbance can be caused by compassion, by love, by speaking truth, by confronting false belief systems, by exposing financial systems based on greed and exploitation, by speaking up for God at school, in the marketplace, in our neighborhood, by being jealous for the glory of God, being jealous for the name of Christ in our city. It means simply being Christians. I really, really love our teenagers. I had a chance to talk with them a week and a half ago at youth, and it was a great experience for me. And I told them a story that I will tell to you quickly because I think it fits this. But the first time in my life that my eyes were open to what was at stake in being a Christian in a secular world took place when I was 16, 1973, at Central Memorial High School. Me and my friends were being discipled by a number of Christian adults. We were meeting together weekly at school early in the morning, praying for our school, praying for our teachers. We were being challenged to plant our flags on our secular campus. There was a revival that was happening. A number of our friends were coming to Christ. They were amazing years. Many of those kids ended up in full-time ministry. Remarkable, the 1970s. It was sort of the tail end of the Jesus People Revolution. And on this particular day, I walked into the large foyer of our high school knowing exactly what was going to happen. Our student council had invited one of Calgary's leading witches to address the student council. They asked her to speak on clairvoyance, Wicca, Satanism, and the occult. And she did. Imagine. There were a number of us Christians that were very upset about this, and we wanted to boycott it. We were powerless to do it, but we showed up. They introduced her. This witch was very famous in Calgary. She had a TV show every night at midnight on one of the local cable stations. And I sat in the very back row with a friend of mine by the name of James, and we were thinking of a question to ask her during the Q&A time that would expose her as a fraud and that would in some way put her on the spot and make her feel uncomfortable, that we would serve notice to her that we were not happy that she was there. So she was speaking and doing all her thing and talking about witchcraft, and suddenly she stops and she begins to look at the crowd and she takes her finger and she goes like this, and the place comes to a hush. And when she gets to us, where you guys are sitting back there, she says, "You two guys in the back row, you've got a question for me." Her powers of clairvoyance were uncanny. My heart was pumping right out of my chest. I looked at James, he looked at me, we looked at her, and we went like this. She finished speaking, James and I were up, we made a beeline for her. By this time, there's a number of Christians around us, I can't remember how many, six or eight of us. She is telling some of my non-Christian friends what their name is, how many brothers and sisters they have, what their names are. The power coming from this woman is just uncanny. She turns around and looks at us Christians and she says, "Oh my, there's orange and yellow just radiating from you." And I said, "What does that mean?" And she says, "You're very emotional." And I said, "Well, we are." And then she looked at me and she said, "And you, there's a burgundy stripe running down your body from head to foot." And I said, "And what does that mean?" She says, "It means that you have enmity with me. There's hatred between you and me." And I stepped forward towards her, surrounded by a group of believers, and I said, "Yes, there is, and let me tell you why. It's because you are a witch, and you belong to Satan, and I am a Christian, and I belong to Jesus. And we are here to serve notice to you today that we are very unhappy that you are on this campus." And we got into it for about 2 minutes, all around the subject of Jesus. And then the bell rang and we all had to disperse. I went to sociology class, and as I was sitting in sociology waiting for my teacher to arrive, I'll never forget it. I thought to myself, there is no greater thrill in all the world than being a card-carrying, flag-waving disciple of Jesus Christ on a secular campus. There is no girl that can give me this kind of thrill. There is no drug that, well, maybe Myrna. There is no There is no drug that can put me on this kind of high. And that day in 1973, I learned for the first time what happens when a small group of very young, inexperienced Christians who are jealous for the glory of God in their pagan world band together in Jesus' name and say no to Satan. This is what God is calling us to do in our own unique way. Not like me, not like Paul, the way he's called you to do it, which I'm sure is with a whole lot more class. And so I saw that afternoon what Paul meant when he said, "We are the fragrance of Jesus in every place. To some people, it's the stench of death, but to other people who are being saved, it is the fragrance of life." So, are we using the name of Jesus without knowing him? Like the sons of Sceva? This text, this sermon, the whole series is calling all of us to take a look inside and determine whose side we are on. And if we're on his side, we've been given the greatest gift in the world to live for and with him, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's receive the Spirit today with joy. Amen. Let's pray. The good news is that the Lord Jesus loves us so dearly. He knows our weakness and our frailty. He completely understands how we're feeling right now. He knows whatever decision needs to be made, and he is with such joy empowering a decision of faith. He, by his Holy Spirit, is with us, and he is upon us. He's upon many of you right now, and he's saying, "Oh, don't you feel it? Do you feel the Holy Spirit enabling you to say no to the paltry, puny, little worldly life that you're living? There's so much more. It's the kingdom life. Step into the light." There's a big difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is when we feel hopeless in the face of sin. Conviction is when the Holy Spirit says, "I'm offering you something radically different right now, and you can have it just by taking it. Turn your back on the old lukewarm way. Embrace me. Embrace Christ." I encourage us to do that. And we're going to sing first. I think it's going to be good to declare the praises of him who has called us into this kingdom. And then we will have communion. There's one line in this song that talks about Jesus now being glorified, now being justified. Just to be clear, Jesus is not being justified the way sinners are being justified. He's being justified by the Father in the Father serving notice that Jesus is the truly just one. Just in case you are confused by that one line. Lord, receive our praise now as we continue to serve notice as to your glory in the world. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.